Proverbs 22, verse 17 to 21. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your mind to my knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have taught you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, to make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may correctly answer him who sent you? This focus in these verses, this instruction, drives us to the wisdom of God. What do we learn about parenting as we consider the insight of God Himself? But before we kind of dig into that, a quick review, if you weren't here last week, we focused on the truth that the gift you're given as a child is a broken gift. It suffers the reality of the fall. It's born guilty. It'll become guilty of its own choices, and ultimately it is what we say in theological parlance, a totally depraved human being. But that really wasn't our focus. We really kind of assume that through a theological understanding in this fellowship. Most of us have a concept of the fall and the fallen, but if you were here, you know we really wanted to focus on that child bears the very image of God, that the imprint of God rests on every human being. And they are, all of them, fearfully and wonderfully made. So I brought a quote to start tonight. You won't be able to see it very well up here. It's too many words and too small a print. But I wonder who can tell me before I put it up here, are you familiar with the name Pablo Casals? Does anybody heard that name? So who was the good Pablo Casals? Considered to be perhaps the greatest cellist to have ever lived. But he was also, well, apparently, a pretty insightful man. And this quote is by Pablo Casals. By common consent, I wrote as a little bio to myself, the greatest cellist that ever lived. But people who knew him as one of the great men who lived. He was respected, he was wise, he was insightful, and he was always learning. When he was 93 years old, he was asked, "Why do you still practice the cello 3 hours a day?" And his answer was, "I'm beginning to notice some improvement." That's the kind of wisdom you can learn from. Well, listen to what he says about children. "Each second we live is a new and unique moment of the universe, a moment that will never be again. And what do we teach our children? We teach them that 2 and 2 make 4, and that Paris is the capital of France. When will we also teach them what they are? We should say to each of them, 'Do you know what you are? You are a marvel. You are unique. In all the years that have passed, there has never been another child like you. Your legs, your arms, your clever fingers, the way you move. You may become a Shakespeare, a Michelangelo, a Beethoven. You have the capacity for anything. Yes, you are a marvel. And when you grow up, can you then harm another who is like you, a marvel?'" He understood the Imago Dei. He understood the dignity that attaches itself to being a human being, to be fearfully and wonderfully made. We had these points last week. Know who you are, accept who you are, and be who you are. That's instruction for children. But all of that by God's design. Be who you are by God's design. Accept that. And we looked at Psalm 139, and it's worth repeating. Verse 14 is a highlight. "I'll give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." So I shaped this statement that I wanted to add to last week's discussion. We must realize that an accurate self-worth is directly connected to our view of God's work. Remember, when you say God does wonderful things, that has an implication then to how do you relate to human beings? How do you relate to your child? What worth does a human have? And it's the worth that would be attributed to the phenomenal work of a God who is like our God. And I wanted to say that so I could say this, the impact of that, the impact of an accurate self-worth that's connected to the work of God that created the child and the children that are around us. For you as a parent, let me give you this instruction. Relate to that before you react. Before you react to any behavior in your child, and you'll need to react to behaviors in your children, you'd better relate to the intrinsic worth of that child. So as you think about, and we begin to think next week about even training the youngest among us, knowing that they are fearfully and wonderfully made should direct your action or your reaction to their failures and their misgivings and their disobedience. A lot more of that later, but a little bit more of that now. What's the biblical grounding for what I'm trying to say tonight as a review? Look at Romans 14:10. You don't have to turn there, but I printed it. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is instruction for how we relate as brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially with people we don't agree with, people that don't have the same perspective we have on secondary matters. They're one in the gospel, but not one in all other matters. Verse 19, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. It's pretty simple, really. As Christians, we're called to pursue peace. And as Christians, we're called to pursue the building up of one another. I just want to challenge you from last week and this fearfully and wonderfully made child that you have, that you remember that truth applies to them. Pursue peace with your children. Pursue the building up of each of your children as God has designed them to be. Don't lose sight of that. And then I love this, or hate this, from Romans 14, verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Paul is saying, you guys can't agree whether you should eat a ham sandwich or not eat a ham sandwich. Really? You're going to tear down another believer for the sake of food? So if you'll allow me, I'll stretch that into your children. Don't tear down the fearfully and wonderfully made work of God, your child, for the sake of, fill in the blank, for the sake of the watch they lost, or the toy they broke. Don't lose sight of who they are as we begin to think about actually training one of those human beings. Noah, how old is Wilson by now? Yeah? Have you started yet on training this fearfully and wonderfully made thing?
Still trying to get him to go to the bathroom.
Oh, okay. So there you go. I thought that just happened naturally. But apparently there's a routine to that. Well, all of that little review takes us to tonight's discussion, the bottom line. How would you describe the task of raising kids? So let me read you this story to see if I can draw you in. So for starters, I'll need you to pull up a chair beside my game table. That's the table there, strewn with the jigsaw puzzle pieces. Tiny pieces of an elaborate jigsaw puzzle. You can tell, if you were to look carefully, the colors and the designs and the pieces, it's not going to be an easy puzzle. How many of you are puzzle makers? Okay, this is one of those not easy puzzles. Too many pieces look alike. Now, before you tear into this project, though, there are some things you need to know about what you're actually looking at here, if I could allow your imagination to go there. Number one, the border pieces are all missing. So you sit down, you're going to put this puzzle together, and it's an elaborate puzzle, and it's obviously not going to be easy. And then, within a few minutes, you learn that all the border pieces are missing. I mean, that's where you start, right? You get the border pieces together. They're the obvious ones. Secondly, somebody threw in a couple of handfuls of pieces from a different puzzle. And they're also on the table. They kind of look like they belong to the puzzle, but they really don't. And they're not going to fit no matter how hard you try. And you're going to spend maybe hours wasting a lot of time trying to figure out which pieces belong and which pieces don't. So then the question is, are you ready to start putting the puzzle together? I know you're excited. At least the coffee's good. I've complicated it a little bit by removing the border pieces and adding some extra pieces. But with enough time and maybe enough coffee, you'll figure it out. All you really need, right, when you make a puzzle is the box that has the picture on top. But I forgot to mention that. We lost the cover to the box. You're just going to have to guess what this puzzle is going to look like. Does that sound like fun? No, it doesn't sound like fun. Sounds like maybe a cruel joke somebody's playing on you. Not something a friend would do. But if you take all those things away, the edges, add the extra pieces, and no box top, it's quite an adventure. It would be really interesting to see how it turns out. Now, with that illustration, it's a little bit like raising children. You labor for years to put all the right pieces in the right places, and when they grow up, they don't look like what you thought they were going to look like. But there was a problem. Someone took all the borders away. There weren't any standards to go by in the raising of your child. No boundaries, no edges. Our culture has removed all of those moral boundaries, and any that are left are just vestiges of a bygone era. Things aren't black and white in the culture we live, and they're not clear. Truth isn't clear. In fact, truth isn't in this culture today. No box top. Nothing to tell you what it's supposed to look like. In fact, the culture would say, let them look like what they want to look like. Let them be whatever they want to be. That's our world. That's the world our children are growing up in. How are they expected, how are they expected to navigate a world with no edges? How can you expect a child to navigate their way through a world without morals? A world without distinctions. A world without any discriminations. How in the world could our children possibly grow up in this world? In this culture that we live in. In fact, just pull that out of my little illustration and ask the question, how will our children grow up in this world? And the answer may surprise you. They will grow up like Christians have always grown up in a world that is hostile to their Creator. This challenge isn't new. If it was new, I would be up here just making this up. It isn't new. History really doesn't change a lot. And as it regards raising Christian children in an anti-Christian world, well, it's been that way since there have been Christian children. The good old days weren't the good old days. They were tough days. It was hard. And in certain places, at certain seasons, it was incredibly hard to imagine a Christian growing up in that kind of an environment. But that's without the edges and without the box top. But there was also, remember those extra pieces that somebody threw in? They don't belong, and try as you might, they won't fit the design. They won't reach the intended goal. Listen to me. Most of those extra pieces, as it regards child rearing, have been added by the church. Things we threw in there to parenting that we thought would make it easier. Things we threw on Christians as though they were holy writ because we thought they needed the help. And what we were doing was throwing pieces into the puzzle that didn't belong. And watching people try to force that piece to fit. Christians have to be committed to the design regardless of the challenges. And we do have edges. We have our Bibles. It gives us the boundaries. It gives us the edges. It also gives us the beautiful picture on the top of the box. But Christians and the Christian church don't just get to add extra pieces in there. With all the disappointments, however, raising children is still, I submit to you, the greatest thing you'll ever do. You won't accomplish anything like what you might accomplish there. Whatever milestone you hit in your career will pale into the reward and the blessing of your children. It dwarfs any fame you'll receive for the ideas you get, for the inventions that you make. You have been, one writer said, listen to this beautiful statement, you have been handed a piece of history in advance. A gracious gift that you will then send to a time you will not see. Isn't that beautiful? That's your child. Those are your children. And you play the biggest role as to how that history gets recorded, that time you will not see, where you send off that child. It lives longer than you. So if we leave all that behind and just talk about what we're here for, not the confusing pieces necessarily, but yet the confusing pieces are there. So let me take you to the confusing pieces, but start here. Start with building from the ground up. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, we're ready to get our hands dirty. What's the bottom line, Pastor Steve, when it comes to raising children? Well, here's how I answer it. I answer it as a Christian pastor interested in instructing Christians how to raise the next generation of Christians. And so if you ask me, hey, Pastor Steve, what's the bottom line of raising kids? I'm going to say, well, let's do it this way. What's the bottom line of Christianity? Does Christianity have a bottom line? And if it does, might that be the bottom line then that we would want to be sure that we begin with our children? I do think Christianity has a bottom line. In fact, about 75 years ago, there was a luncheon in England which gathered together some of the smartest people in England, both ministers and not ministers, philosophers and the like, and one of the men sitting in that circle on that day was C.S. Lewis, considered by some to be one of Christianity's most apt philosophers and apologists. And here was the question: what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world? And here's C.S. Lewis's response. Oh, that's easy, he said. It's grace. That's what it is. It's grace. So if something as significant as Christianity has a bottom line, and the bottom line that distinguishes it from everything else is grace, in other words, it's all about God, it's all about Jesus, it's all about His truth, and it's in that all about grace, then maybe that's the bottom line of Christian parenting. Grace. Look at this text, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Look at this. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And when we saw Him, this is what the takeaway was. He was full of grace and truth. So the bottom line of Christian parenting is grace. In fact, there have been at least four books written that one way or another make that point. It's grace-based parenting. That's the role. That's the goal. Why? Well, I'll say it now and I'll say it at the end because that's how God parents, right? If we are God's children, chosen and elect, peculiarly loved, we cover all these things over and over again because the Bible does. He becomes our heavenly Father, and He parents us, how? With grace. Well, why would we parent our children any different? I think the answer is we wouldn't. And we'll spend the next several weeks talking about what does grace-based parenting look like. I can tell you it's not legalism. That's toxic. I can also tell you it's not libertinism. Just do whatever you want. That's toxic too. Neither of those are grace. Both of those have to be avoided. And sometimes, most carefully, they have to be avoided in the church because we're guilty of swinging in both directions at various times. Look at Titus 2, and now I do want you to turn to Titus 2. I want to camp here for just 5 or 6 minutes, because it's such a phenomenal text to show you the power of grace applied. So here's what Paul's writing to Titus. this young pastor in charge of multiple churches on the island of Crete. It's really fascinating, not a very big island, but history records and the Bible records the Christian church just took over the island. And not just a big church in the middle of the island, which anybody on the island could walk to, but no, lots of churches on this one island. Here's what Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Here's grace. Now, I want you to notice, it's on the scene, Paul says, and look what it does. Look what grace does. "Bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." The grace of God has appeared, and Paul wants you to understand this is hugely impactful in ways that you don't really just naturally connect grace to. You tend to connect a different energy to these things, but Paul says it's grace that appears, and it does these things. And I listed them for you, and you can maybe put a star by them in the verses. But number one, grace and truth are inseparable. It arrived with instruction. Did you see it there? Instructing in verse 12. You cannot separate grace from truth. Secondly, it said grace is sensible. It's right there in verse 12, instructing us to live sensibly. You younger parents with little kids don't get this yet, but the rest of us do. My goodness, can't you just live with some sense? Could you just act sensibly? So think of those moments when you might have thought that or said that, and then what were you applying to create that? Was it grace you were applying? Because the Bible says grace is what does that. Grace is what instructs us to live sensibly. Grace is relevant in the present age. Right there in the middle of the text, grace shows up, and in the present age, it can work. It doesn't have to be translated. You don't have to find a version B or 2.0. You don't have to do any of that. No upgrades. It's the same grace, no matter when it appears, has the same effect. It's always relevant. It's relevant for your children. It's relevant for my children. It's relevant for her children. It's always relevant. It always does what it does, wherever it does it. Grace is full of hope. You see that in verse 13. Blessed hope, glory even. Grace is engaged in redeeming. It redeems us. Grace purifies. Purifies us, it says. A people for his own possession. Righteously and godly it trains us. And lastly, it energizes us. Zealous for good deeds. I submit that grace is the fuel that moves the Christian, and therefore must be what moves Christian parents in their parenting. Now, you might accept that just because you're in a church and we talk about grace all the time, and yeah, that's good. Well, some contrast will help you. We're going to develop grace-based parenting, and for tonight, I want you to see what it is, not just in that text is so important, but see it in its contrast. Because there is grace-based parenting, and then there's other than grace-based parenting. This is the parenting we're most familiar with. I've captured a little list. I borrowed it from two different books. I won't attribute it to either one individually, and I won't take credit for it at all. But you can relate to this. Number one is what we call fear-based parenting. Maybe this is your parenting approach. We're scared of Hollywood, we're scared of the internet, we're scared of the public school system, we're scared of Halloween, we're scared of the gay community, we're scared of drugs, we're scared of alcohol, we're scared of rock and roll, we're scared of rap, we're scared of hip-hop, we're scared of partying neighbors next door, we're scared of the unbelieving people on the softball team, we're scared of the liberals, we're scared of Santa Claus. And because we're scared of all that, that fear is how we parent. It's how we teach our kids. All of these things out there to be afraid of. So I need to parent that way. And then maybe we open our Bibles and 14 times Jesus says, 14 times, do not be afraid. And then he adds to that another 8 times where he says, don't fear. So maybe fear-based parenting isn't exactly biblical parenting and would not be Jesus' approach. In fact, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. I'm still reading the text. And the one who fears has not been perfected in love. In short, John is saying in 1 John, you don't get love. And because you don't get love, you're afraid of everything. And now you're parenting that way, teaching your kids to be afraid of everything. A second approach is evangelical behavior modification parenting. This is kind of like fear-based parenting, but more highly developed. It assumes this: with the proper environment, with the proper information, with the proper education, and the absence of the negative influences that are so pervasive, I can increase my child's possibility of turning out okay. Now, that parenting rests on two extremely flawed assumptions. Number one, the assumption that the battle is primarily outside the child. It isn't. The battle's inside the child. And secondly, that spiritual life can be transformed onto a child. And it can't be. It's not like inscribing information on a computer. You can't parent children that way. It won't turn out well. But if you look at the behavior of the children in those families, why, it's epic. They paint this beautiful picture of the ideal Christian family. But it's one-dimensional. It's shallow. And when it faces the white-hot heat of an angry culture, it'll melt. Because it has no way to relate to it, because it was insulated from it. Perfect environment, perfect school, perfect everything. Maybe now is the time to make this note, parents. It is not our goal to raise good kids. It is our goal to raise godly kids. There is a real difference. All right? We're not interested in behavior modification. There's a third approach: image control parenting. That's this checklist method of parenting. You have this list, and if you just get all the lists checked off, you'll present the right image. That's good for me as a parent, by the way. Everybody will think I'm doing a great job, might even qualify as an elder who manages his household well. Just stick to the list. You know you don't wear that. You know you don't go there. You know you don't listen to that. You know we don't do that. You know we don't eat that. You know we don't say that in church. You know we don't sit there. You know where we go on Wednesdays. Check the list. We don't go to those movies. We don't read those books. Check the list. Well, the problem with this should be obvious. They can't keep the list. So the list is ever-changing. And then the image is ever-changing, but it's always clean enough to be cleaner than the typical image that you might see in somebody else's home. Doing good things, but doing good things for the wrong reasons is a really bad thing. Make that note, parents. Doing good things for the wrong reasons is a really bad thing. It's worse than doing bad things. And I'll be glad to debate you on that one from Scripture. And checklist parenting is missing the most vital ingredient of all. There's no liberty in it. And the Bible says that for Christian-based living, it is for freedom that I set you free. I did not set you free to be bound to a list. Are you on here yet, parents? Did you do any of this? Was this done to you? Counseling later. How about this? It's a little bit like that. This is high-control parenting. Might call it hyper-control parenting. There's a big difference between parents who keep their children under control and parents who control their children. Keeping your children under control is actually a biblical admonition. Controlling your children is sinful. It can be cruel. This form of parenting is kind of fueled by a combination of the other forms. There's a toxic fear, a toxic anger, a toxic bondage, and oftentimes it's created by what they went through when they were young. Not having dealt with it before the throne of grace and extending grace, they're just passing it on to the next generation. High control parents are blind to how they're teaching how they're treating their children. They just can't see it because they were treated that way. And they have this very narrow prism of what it means to be a human and related even together with your parents. They're so convinced that their controlling tendency is actually the right thing to do, and they can't see the destruction they're doing to their children. A fifth one is hard mentality parenting. This is simply herd mentality. This is simply the parents that follow the crowd. And if you're a Christian parent, you follow the Christian crowd. You do whatever the Christian crowd is doing as it regards parenting in your day. You live as old as me. I was sharing with Jessica this week, I think, we were somewhere getting a drink, and there was this frozen slushy machine, and I said, 7-Eleven invented that. I was alive when they invented that. I think it was called Icy, but it was 7-Eleven. That's where you could get them, which means you couldn't get one here. But when we traveled to Florida, we could go to 7-Eleven and get one of those frozen drinks. Until the Baptists decided to boycott 7-Eleven. No more frozen drinks. They had pornography on their shelves. Perhaps it was a good approach, but at the end of it, it's this idea of, well, all the other Christians are boycotting 7-Eleven. I guess I got to get my gas somewhere else. I guess I got to get my frozen drink somewhere else. And then it was Disney. I had a valuable collection of VHS Disney movies. And as a member of Living Hope, was compelled to throw them in the trash. I wish I had them back because I think that's dumb. I think that's herd mentality parenting. Who's going to be the Christian in a Christian church that doesn't go the same way all the other Christians are going as it pertains to raising their children? So you realize that sometimes you have to stand up against the crowd, otherwise you're just parenting with the herd. Duct tape parenting. Everybody knows where this is going. We don't fix anything. We don't fix anything. We just put some duct tape on it. When a crisis arises, we just, temporarily get through the next day. Those families are running on empty. They're too busy. They have too many bills. They're too focused. And they just do not have time for this. And so they slap some tape on it. There's one more, and then I'll be done. And this is helping you to see that this is not the right kind of parenting. This is not grace-based parenting. I don't care how many of your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents did it. I just don't think you can find the biblical foundation for it. We're not going to focus on the negative. We're going to focus on grace-based parenting. But I want you to see that it's not this. How about life support parenting? 911 parenting. A little bit like the duct tape family, but with the added feature that there's always a crisis. The duct tape didn't work, and there's a fire in the house. There's serious wounds in that home, and it's hard to find a way out. And then you're pregnant, and you have another child, and it's born into that crisis environment. Not so common among Christian families, but almost 70%, if you take all the statistics, I tried to put it together in my head, and you know what statistics do, they say whatever you want them to say, but the vast majority of children born in this country are born into 911 homes. And they don't know an answer. Now, if you take all of those, let me tell you something that will really help you that you can apply. There are two overarching principles that are guiding all of those approaches. Judgmentalism and legalism. And if it's reflected in this kind of parenting, it's because the parent's heart is there. Judgmental parents spend most of their time making sure their family is better than the ones around the corner.
they live to monitor everybody else. See, that's the thing you got to, when you're trying to live better than the kid next door, you're paying way too much attention to the kid next door. But that's your job. Somebody's got to monitor those kids. Your children then grow up to support that. They give you a report when they come back home from Sunday school. They give you a report on their teacher in first and second grade. They give you a report on the coach. And it's never a good report because they've been trained to be judgmental of everybody in every circumstance. God is watching you, they're told, when they go out the door, and so am I. And that produces this. As a parent to the child, you may be bad, but you're not bad like everybody else. That's what they grow up believing. Well, God has something to say about judgmental parents, judgmental Christians. It's in Romans chapter 2. If you think you can judge other people, you're wrong. That's my summary of Romans chapter 2. Who are you, Paul says, who judges another who is guilty of the same thing? And then the legalistic parent, only slightly different than the judgmental parent. They spend most of their time to make trying to make sure their family does everything right. They live to keep score of the good deeds. They've got bumper stickers that tell you what their kid did in softball and baseball and at the school. They've got banners that they've got the whole package. They tell their children when they go out, "Don't forget you, oh God, you better get busy." Instead of, "You may be bad, but you're not as bad as the other guy," it's, "You may be bad, but if you would try harder, you wouldn't be so bad." That's legalism. Just try harder, and you won't be so bad. And then there's almost always this, I borrow this from Christian universities. I've got some old dusty ones in my drawer at my office at home. It's their student policies. It's frightening what they were telling Christians with good intentions that they could and could not do and be counted worthy of that campus. It'll make the hair stand on your head. Because if you work hard enough, you belong here. If you do good enough, you belong here. If you fail, you don't belong here. And everybody doesn't belong here. But if you can make it here, oh, you can make it. Because that's just who we are. We're the good people. We make it. In either of these cases, which is really all of that other parenting styles, their children may leave these homes feeling love, but they'll also feel something else. Kids with judgmental parents tend to leave home with a feeling of spiritual elitism. Kids with legalistic parents leave home feeling guilty. And they get in the world and they do not know how to function. Well, what's the answer? Have you been listening? Grace. Parenting like God does. Grace. That means it has boundaries and truth, and it's sensible and it's powerful. It's energizing. It's full of hope. That's grace. That's what we all say we believe. Oh, should we not impart that to our children and show them what it's like to have a parent who loves them with grace? Grace has to saturate our parenting. Not because I say so, but because it's how our Heavenly Father parents. Every one of you listening to me that are genuine Christians, and I have a reason to assume you all are, you know this. You know how patient he is with you. You know how forgiving he is. You know how gracious he is. You know that if he parented like any other of those parenting styles, you'd have been on the curb years ago. But he doesn't parent that way. And we can't parent that way. Without grace, every child is raised in a prison. A prison bound by the law and sure to damn them. That's God's word. That's God's word. Now, next week, grace-based parenting. Enough of all this noise. With the youngest among us, Noah is going to be shocked that he's already 5 days behind. Let's pray, and then we have a few minutes if you have questions. Father, you are gracious to us. You've modeled grace for us. You've filled your word with truth concerning it. And we just want to open our hearts and minds to that, challenge our thinking, test our experiences, see your grace and mercy in it all. We don't want to dish our parents or our grandparents. We just want to see that the providential hand of God has been working toward this night in this place where we might have our hearts and minds open to how you would do it. And then let you teach us. So thanks for the time, for those who've come. May Christ be glorified in our homes. In his name we pray. Amen.